time. I'd like to read some scripture to you. I'd like to read to you from the first chapter of the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae. And kind of picking up the thought, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. But we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So speaking in terms the apostle giving thanks for the love that had been manifested in their hearts toward God as a result of the sounding of the gospel, he says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, that is heard of your love, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that is God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who, that is God, hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, that is, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, that is by God, by Christ, by Jesus Christ, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." They were created by him and they were created for him. "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he," that is Jesus, "might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Isn't that wonderful? And that's who we're here to serve today. That's who we're here to honor. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The disciples were talking one to another the night before he was crucified. And he said that if you knew where I was going, you would rejoice because I'm going back to the Father. And they, you know, Philip said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Really? Really? Have we been together so long and you've not seen the Father?" But he also made a promise, and that was that he would send the Spirit. If I don't go away, then the Comforter can't come. And that is the Holy Spirit, which has been shed abroad manifestly in our hearts. And the Spirit of God dwells in each believer. And he is there to testify unto our hearts all of the things that I just read to you, that Jesus Christ is our all in all. And if you're looking for satisfaction in this life, if you're looking for something to fill you, to give you peace, to give you fullness, there are all sorts of things out there that you can enjoy in your life, your work, your job, your hobbies, your family. But the most satisfaction you're going to find is in your walk with Jesus Christ. He will fill you. He says that Spirit will be like a fountain of water just springing up into you, satisfying that thirst that we have of God. Isn't it great that God not only has created within us a thirst for spiritual things, but he fills that in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the good news. Come ahead, your brother.
If you turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2, we find a very familiar passage of Scripture beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2 of the book of Titus. And like I said, I know you're all familiar with this, but I love this passage of Scripture for several reasons, and we'll kind of talk about it as we go along. But it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." There's so much crammed into that four-verse passage, it's almost ridiculous, because I don't have time to talk about all of it because I want Brother Mark to come up and preach for us. But the grace of God that bringeth salvation. You guys believe the grace of God brings salvation this morning? I believe it brings salvation. And it brings salvation in many different ways. Spiritually speaking, it saves us eternally from our own sin and from the sin of Adam and from hell. But it also saves us here in time. And the grace of God being poured out upon us will save us from ourselves. It'll save us from other people. It'll save us from the world. It'll save us from a lot of problems. If we pray for the grace of God to be poured out upon us, it will be, as long as we're doing the things that we should be. And then sometimes God's merciful to us and He's like, well, you screwed that up, but you know what? I'm going to bless you anyway. Teaching us that, well, actually, let me back up, hath appeared to all men. The all men there doesn't mean every single person ever. It just means all kinds of men. The alls in the Bible have to be rightly divided because they always mean something different each time. But this one here means all manner of men. Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, doesn't matter. The grace of God hath appeared to every kind of man. In Revelations it says, you know, every family, kindred, tongue, tribe, and under heaven. That's what that's talking about here. Teaching us, those that have been saved by the grace of God, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We have to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's something that we have to deny. That's something we want.
Yes.
You don't deny something you don't want. You don't deny something that you don't like. I'm not going to deny a steak because I like steak, unless God tells me you can't have your steak. In which case, I should say, okay, God, I won't have steak. But that's something I don't want to deny. This is the same thing. Ungodliness and worldly lusts in our carnal nature, we desire that greatly. But we should live soberly. That means seriously, serious-mindedly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And God gives you the strength and the wherewithal to do that through His Word, through the preaching of the Gospel, and through prayer and meditation, and through fellowship with the saints. There's many, many different ways. I mean, going out into nature and being in nature is sometimes can be a spiritual experience if your mind is right. But ultimately, it comes from the Word of God and from the preaching. In this present world, I hate what's going on in society these days, guys. I went home over the weekend, last weekend, and I talked to my dad, and one of his good friends from grad school was there. And this man is just one of the most well-read individuals I've ever met. And we were talking about all these things that are going on in the world and how, you know, basically eight corporations own the entire world and we're basically just slaves and we don't know it. And I'm just so discouraged sometimes by that. And it's just very disheartening to me because I'm like, well, how are we supposed, I mean, voting doesn't matter. Nothing we do really matters in society anymore. And the only thing that's going to fix society is what's in this book.
That's right.
It's what's in this book, y'all. And I was talking to Dad about it, and I was like, man, you know, it's why it says live righteously in this present world. I can't live in the one 200 years ago. I can't live in the one 100 years ago. I can't live in the one 20 years ago when I was born. I have to live in the one in the present. And that means that when you live in the present moment, you plan ahead for the future, for other present moments, and you learn from the past, from past moments, but you have to live in the present moment and be where you are at any given time and be focused on the things of God daily, renewing your mind. And I don't do that like I should, y'all. I don't do that like I should. Y'all hold me to that. That's our jobs. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's exciting stuff. We're supposed to be looking for something, a blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? That blessed hope is the return of Christ.
Yes.
And it's also the return of Christ at the church today and next Sunday and Wednesday night at Bible study. We should be looking for a hope there because that's where we learn about the hope. But the true hope is Christ coming back and taking us home bodily, the resurrection. That's our blessed hope. That's the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. He gave Himself for us, not to us, for us, to the Father, on behalf of us because we couldn't do it ourselves, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. There's a lot of iniquity out there, y'all. There's a lot. There's a lot that we put on ourselves. There's a lot that Adam kind of just gave us to have to deal with. Thanks, Adam. But I'll tell you what, we'd have done the same thing if we'd have given half a chance. It would have happened the exact same way if John had been in the garden. I promise. I'd have screwed it up too. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. And Brother Alan talked about this a few weeks ago. That means particular or special. And you eventually, the connotation there is that you go to like the pawn stop and you take it back. You've redeemed it. It's yours and you had to give it away for a while and you come and you redeem it back. You take it back as it was yours to begin with. Zealous of good works. I know a lot of people that are zealous. I don't know a lot of people that are zealous of good works. That's specific there for a reason, because there are a lot of things that God commands us to do. And those are all good works. We should be zealous of the things that God commands us to do. Why? Because he says, if you love me, you'll keep those things. And if we're not keeping God's commandments, we're showing him, hey, I say I love you, but I really don't act like I do. And that's a problem. That's a problem. I struggle with that daily. Excuse me. But we should just keep those things in mind and really try hard to keep God's commandments. God commands us to love him by obeying him. Whatever it is that he says to do, we should do. If that means join the church, you should join the church. If that means that you are called to preach and you feel that and you are quenching that spirit, stop it. Just tell Brother Randy, hey, I have a few things on my mind. I need to speak on them a little bit. You know, give me some advice. Give me some help. Any of the ministers here would be happy to talk to anyone about that. We should be able to come to each other with our issues and learn and support one another. We're supposed to bear each other's burdens. Zealous of good works. We have to have zeal. If there's no zeal, there's no fire in the church, it's going to be lukewarm like the one at Laodicea. And God said, I don't like that. I wish you were either hot or cold. Make your mind up and stay there. Because lukewarm, like, have you ever had a glass of lukewarm water? Like, you have ice water or you have hot water, and lukewarm's just in the middle, and it's just nasty, and it's just, it kind of gives you this weird film on your tongue, and it's just like, I don't like that. God's like, I don't like that either. Don't be like that. Get some zeal or die. That's honestly what he says. There's no middle ground in the service of God. You're either moving forward and you've got a mind towards Christ, you're moving forward with fire and zeal, or you're sliding backward and you're getting cold, because there's no standing still. There's no standing still in the service of God. If you're standing still, you're going backward, because God is always moving forward. So to me, these are very powerful verses. I mean, Jesus Christ gave himself for us. He's coming back to get us, and we should be looking for that blessed hope and keeping the commandments of God while we're waiting for that. Because it's not enough to wait. It's not enough to just look for it every day. It's also, we have to work while we're looking. We have to be like Nehemiah was on the wall, because he was building a wall in Jerusalem after it had been destroyed and they're out of captivity. He's building a wall, and he's having to fight off all these barbarians with his other hand. He's laying mortar with his hand and then fighting off the barbarians with that hand. That's kind of how we have to be. We have to build the church, and we have to fight off all the people trying to destroy the church. That's our jobs as church members. So as long as we have a zeal for Christ, and I don't really know what more can give you zeal than the fact that he's redeemed you by his blood out of hell and misery and eternal damnation, and he's given you his spirit, the comforter. He loves you when you were in a state of unlovableness. He loved you anyway. I was there. I was in a state of unlovableness. And God loved me and said, this one's mine. Go die for him. And then bring him home to me one day. If that's not personal to you today, then make it personal. Do whatever it takes to make that yours. The Bible is just as much yours as anybody else's. It was given to the saints. Y'all are all here today as saints. Read your Bible. Amen. Read it. It'll do you good. I promise. God bless you all.
God bless you, brother.
Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
If you have not been praying, start now. I need the help and you need the practice. In fact, that's the very subject that's on my mind, is prayer. Elder Bill McCarthy has asked more than once for my thoughts on prayer, and the Lord said, okay, today's the day. It is not everything, because I have something specific, something peculiar in mind for prayer this morning. But I want to set this up this way. Anxiety, doubt, and worry are the enemy of peace with God. They are opposed to one another. If we're going to be satisfied in Christ, if we're going to have contentment in Him, then we have to, as Scripture teaches, cast out all that fear. Perfect love does that for us. And there are ways by which we can commune with our Father in heaven, have fellowship with Him, and recover a sense of peace. Sometimes we sing a song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. We have that assurance that it might give us peace so that we can be reminded to look for that blessed hope, the reappearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We gain that in all the ways that our dear brother John has spoken of this morning, including which he mentioned prayer. There is an object for prayer, a mindset for prayer, and a method of prayer. Please don't misunderstand me, my dear friends, my brethren. I do not think that prayer can be broken down into some scientific formula that will achieve or accomplish an objective end. Prayer doesn't work that way. But there is a way that we can understand how God has instructed us to pray that will help us when we pray. Jesus made that assumption, you know. There's one place where Scripture records for us that Jesus says, and when you pray, pray after this manner. There is no if. There is no, well, if you'd like. It is when. And there's a reason. Because as God's children, we should be a nation, a people of prayer. That is the way that we communicate. That is one primary way with which we communicate with our Father. We communicate with Him in the Spirit that He has given to us, that comfort, the Comforter which He has sent to us, which He has put in our hearts, that teaches us all the things that our Lord Jesus Christ has done and said. And there is that crying out, that longing for His presence, to be near to Him, which can only be satisfied in prayer. When we kneel in prayer to our Heavenly Father, our Lord and our King, our Master and our Redeemer, our Defender, our Shield and our Friend, our Great Counselor, when we kneel in prayer to Him and lift up prayer to Him, we can also have fellowship and commune with Him. So this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about prayer in the way in which we lift it up, in which we offer it, and the mindset in particular that we can have and ought to have when we pray. So I hope that you will pray that the Lord will bless us. I would be remiss if I didn't at least touch on the teaching about prayer that we find in the book of Matthew in particular, because Matthew records for us that these words were spoken by Jesus Christ when He was giving that great discourse from the top of the mountain. And in that discourse, I would say it was the greatest sermon ever preached. But you know what? Anytime Jesus spoke, it is the greatest sermon ever preached. That is just the way it is. But in this particular greatest sermon, as Jesus is talking, He teaches about prayer. We find elsewhere in Scripture where the disciples would come to Jesus Christ and say, teach us how to pray, like John taught his disciples. But let me tell you something. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, it's entirely different than in style than what John taught. Because we're dealing with two different objects. And that's the first thing that I'd like to cover. If we go a little bit further down into Matthew chapter 6, it's where we'll be reading a little bit for this moment. Matthew chapter 6, And the teaching about prayer begins in verse 1, but I would like to go down to verse 9, where Jesus teaches the model prayer. And remember, this is the prayer that Jesus taught to the disciples. If we go over to the book of Luke, we'll find that question that I referenced. Lord, teach us how to pray as John taught his disciples. And Jesus would say, when you pray, pray after this manner. So this is a model. Sometimes we say these very words. And there's nothing wrong with that, except for resting in it like a routine or a rut. Well, I'm going to prayer, so let me just, so I'm going to say this prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we just say that one over and over and over and over again. It loses its meaning. Not for us in particular, at the very least. But this is the model for the things that ought to be in prayer. This is Jesus' teaching. This is God's teaching about what the content of prayer ought to be. And we'll say different words. We'll offer up different supplications. We'll honor and recognize our God in our prayers in a number of different ways. But this is the manner in which we can structure prayer. When we were children, brothers and sisters, our parents taught us how to do certain things. This is how you tie your shoes. Something very simple as an example. This is how you do it. They had to teach us how to tie our shoes. As we got older and we began to tie our own shoes, we may have decided to do it a different way. Or it may be that the way our parents taught us to tie our shoes seemed perfectly appropriate and just fine to do it that way every time. But they had to teach us with little steps and encourage us and show us by repetition. I've lost count of the number of shoes that I've tied as a father. And one day, they'll learn how to do it on their own. But I had to show them. God is showing us how to pray, because we are His children. It doesn't matter whether you're 8 or 80, you are still a child of God. And He still has to teach you how to do what He has asked, what He has commanded for us to do. And so God teaches us how to pray. And I just want to focus from this point on verses, the last part of verse 9 and the beginning of verse 10. Our Father. That's the object of prayer. Without going into a great, much more detail, a great detail, the object of our prayer should always be our Father. Sometimes when we kneel down in prayer, and Brother Tom has mentioned this to me more than once, God is not some sort of genie that we can pull out of our pocket, rub the lamp, and get something. God doesn't work that way, and neither does prayer. The object should not be ourselves and what we want. It should instead be our Father and His will. And if you'll notice, that is exactly the way that Jesus prayed. He taught us that here in this model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And He also taught it to us by example when He was in the garden, within hours of being crucified. Have you ever noticed what He said? Not my will, but thine be done. The object of prayer is always God the Father and His will. So what that means, brethren, is that when we kneel down in prayer and we are lifting up supplications and thanksgiving to Him, the object should be to glorify our Father which is in heaven, to honor and to recognize and to worship Him with our prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy and reverend and glorified be your name, my Father, which is in heaven, the object of prayer. Now, if we back up a little bit and take a few moments to discuss the first part of chapter 6, we'll see, I say the first part, starting in about verse 5, we will find Jesus teaching us a little bit about the method of prayer. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Period. Don't be like the hypocrites. Now, what I understand that to mean is the hypocrites are those that are two-faced about their prayer. they're praying and lifting up this supplication to God. They're offering up to Him some prayer, some askance, speaking words that perhaps were greatly swelling and eloquent. They sounded nice, but the purpose, the mindset, was all wrong. Because they were doing it on the street corners, in the public places, maybe standing in the middle of the marketplace, standing in at the entrance of the courts of the temple of God, lifting up these prayers, and they were doing it not because they wanted to commune with God the Father, not because that was their object, but because they wanted to be seen of men. Their mindset was wrong. The object of their prayer was completely off. And Jesus says this, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Did you notice that Jesus doesn't say that their prayers are heard or answered? To pray in such a manner with the wrong mindset and the wrong object will get you exactly the reward that matches up with that type of prayer. You know what? Men saw them, but that's as far as it went. Because God cannot and does not honor such a prayer. When the object is off and the mindset is wrong, it goes no further than the words themselves. It means nothing. So don't be as the hypocrites, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. So take away that public profession, that public presence, to be seen of men. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Because we have lifted up a prayer with the proper mindset, and particularly with the proper object. Not to be seen of men, not so that people might say, "Boy, that brother, that sister can sure pray. I love it when they pray." Well, that's all fine and well, especially if the Spirit blesses us and if it's lifted up with the proper mindset and the right object. If it brings edification, if it brings uplifting encouragement to a brother or sister to hear us pray, and it glorifies God, then well, that's good. However, Jesus is making the distinction here. If the object is to be seen of men, then the reward shall match up with that, and you'll be seen of men, but that's it. If the object, however, is to honor God and to glorify Him, to have Him as the subject, the focus, the purpose, and the object of your prayer, to do His will and to worship Him in prayer, and to honor and glorify His name, if you do that and you do it in secret, the distinction there is this. To do it in public and to do it in secret is the difference between doing it so that men can honor and praise us for that great prayer we've offered, or so that God can see our humble, sincere, heartfelt groanings from our spirit. There's the distinction that God is making here. And thy Father which... shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So, Brother Mark, you're telling me then that every time I offer up a prayer, I need to go off into private, ask God to grant me the things that I need and that I want, and He will give them to me so that everybody can see how good God is to me. No, that's not what I'm saying. So we flip things around again, and we've got the wrong object.
Right.
We'll get over to James chapter 2 in just a minute, Brother Randy.
That's good.
2, 3, 4, somewhere in there. 4. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Bill. Chapter 4. We've got to have the right mindset about prayer. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. So now we're looking at another error, another hiccup, another stumbling block in prayer. First was the hypocrites. And since Jesus here particularly mentions the heathen, I find that perhaps the hypocrites then might refer to the Jews. But it doesn't say that here, but it's perhaps a possibility. They would have the opportunity to pray in the synagogue and on the street corners and in the marketplaces. But in particular, now we have focus on the heathen who pray using vain repetitions. When we look at, perhaps when we study the way the heathen prayed, and we can go look at the book of Acts, chapter 13, if I'm not mistaken, but that time when Paul is in Athens and he is walking through and seeing all these idols to to these different gods, and then the one to the unknown God, whom Paul declares unto them. He commends them for their religious fervor. That's what that means, and we heard that preached. As a matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago, that's what that Paul was saying. I see that you are too superstitious. I see that you are very religious, which is not altogether a bad thing. But they had a manner of praying which included the names of all the gods, their home gods, their family gods, their public gods, their marketplace gods, gods for merchants, gods for farmers, gods for seafarers, gods for this, gods for that, gods for the other. So it was necessary in their devotions and in their prayers to mention or to say something to each and every one of these gods every single time, and not leave anybody out if it was at all possible, because if they left somebody out, that god might be angry with them and then punish them in some way or leave them out of some blessing. So they had to mention all of these different gods, and they had to do it every single time, because if they missed one, they might end up in trouble and on the wrong side of some god's favor. So you had to mention everybody. Jesus says, don't use vain repetitions in that fashion. I don't believe that Jesus is necessarily condemning long prayers as a blanket statement. But instead, he is condemning meaningless, empty, vain verbiage in prayer.
That's right.
That's why it is very important for us to remember that this model prayer, which comes later, which we started with, it is not necessarily the prayer that we ought to offer every single time. But when words fail us, we certainly can lift up that prayer in particular, because Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. So it would be pleasing to God for us to pray like that. But to use empty words, to use vain words, which mean nothing, that's what's being condemned. To try and string together some sort of formulaic prayer and lift it up to God every single time, hoping that it might accomplish something, that vanity, that emptiness, that futility is something that ought not to be lifted up to our Heavenly Father. That's what I think Jesus is teaching here. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Empty, meaningless, too much verbiage. Do we sometimes get that way? Too verbose? Yes. Yes, we do. I myself have done it. When I'm struggling to find the right words to lift up to my Heavenly Father, the God of the universe deserves to be honored with an appropriate prayer. And sometimes when I just can't seem to get the words right, I get to praying a long and empty prayer, because I'm trying to honor Him in a way that seems appropriate. It happens to us all. Jesus warns us, don't use empty repetition. It makes it meaningless for us to say the same long prayer over and over and over again. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. And there's the rub. See? I don't think that any of us would say that we should just pray some short, unspecific prayer, because God knows what we need anyway. I don't think God is saying that. In particular, in the context here, I think what God is trying to teach us about prayer is this. When we lift up prayer to Him, it ought not to be full of a multitude of empty, meaningless words that we repeat to God, expecting Him to grant us what we need from Him. Instead, as He will go on to teach in verses 9, etc., it should be a meaningful, heartfelt, worshipful prayer with God's glory as the object. That's how prayer should be. And that's how it can be. And you know, my son offered a prayer this morning, and I think that a prayer as simple and short and heartfelt as that can be just as pleasing to God our Father as a long, humble, heartfelt prayer can be. Sometimes, brethren, the most effective and heartfelt and glorifying and honoring prayer to God our Father is the very same prayer that Peter uttered when he was sinking under the waves. Lord, help me.
Yes.
Because it honors God in the recognition that He is the only help we've got. It glorifies His name because we are expecting God to work out His will in our lives. Just as this, may thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. It has in it, just those simple words, many of the elements that are here in this model prayer. And it can also be appropriate and effective for us to pour out our hearts unto God. Not using vain repetitions again, but to ask God to have mercy upon us, to recognize His glory and His honor and His power, and to lift up unto Him all of our prayers, our cares, and our supplications. Those are both appropriate with, you see, the right mindset. We have to have our heart in the right place. So as we leave Matthew and move on, I'm running out of time. As we leave Matthew and run on and move on, I want to encourage you in this. For any of you who don't pray often, get after it.
Yes. Amen.
For any of you who don't think you have the right words, you can't figure out what to say, go read Romans chapter 8 and you'll find that the Spirit helps us in our infirmities, which is, based on my understanding of Romans chapter 8, the Spirit helps us in our prayers. When we cannot find the right words, He can voice that groaning that we have, which we can't put words to. For those of you who do not pray or who can't find the right words, let me tell you something. If the God of the universe, the Lord of glory, knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts, then He knows what you mean if you say something as simple as, Lord, help me. Because He hears the Spirit crying out from within our hearts. Lift up your prayers. How short, how long, if it is done with the right mindset, with the proper object, it will be pleasing unto God and as a sweet-smelling savor in His nostrils. Lift up your prayers. If we are to be the children of God, then we must be a praying people. Let's move to Philippians for a little while. I mentioned, this is Philippians chapter 4. I mentioned that anxiety and worry and doubt is the enemy of peace, and that prayer can give us peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. God speaks directly to this issue. Be careful for nothing. We've heard this over and over again. Being careful for nothing is to not be worried or anxious about anything. Just to reframe it. So be worried or anxious for nothing, or because of nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I think that the "and" there links the two, prayer and supplication. Prayer has within it a component which is supplication, that is our cares, our concerns, our worries, those things that we are doubtful about, those things that we are afraid of, the things that scare us, the things that cause us to be discouraged or disappointed, all of those things that only God can fix, those are the things that need to be in our prayers. Those are exactly the things that need to be in our prayers. To honor and to glorify God, to seek to do His will as the proper object, and the way in which we offer it is by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer and supplication, that is the petition, if you will, that is brought to the King. That's the word here, supplication, is a petition that's brought to the King, which is exactly what we're doing when we offer up a prayer. We're kneeling down before our God and lifting up our prayer unto Him, presenting to Him our petition with thanksgiving. And there, God throws the object back in there. He says, by the way, remember that my will is the good way.
That's right.
With thanksgiving, to remember the goodness and the grace of God, all the things that He has done for us, the greatest of which, of course, is salvation by grace. looking for that blessed hope and the reappearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest gift that was ever given to any man. Salvation by grace. But there are lots of other things that we can be thankful for. One of Sister Cheryl's favorite songs is Count Your Blessings. There's a reason that that's a great song. It is because when we remember the mercies and the goodness of God, it brings us this, it can bring us this peace that Scripture is going to talk about here in just a moment. To lift up to God our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving is to say unto God, Lord, I need help with this. And I thank you that you have helped me before with these other things. You have given me grace and strength to endure this trial or to suffer this temptation. You have strengthened me and emboldened me when I have suffered this loss or when I have endured this great trial. You have been so good to me, God. You have given me so much and you have blessed me so abundantly that our words fail me to give you thanks. And so now, go, God, my Father, I lift up unto you this prayer and ask you, please, to help me with this. You see how that changes altogether the tenor, the sound, the color of our prayer. To give thanks to God, recognizing Him for what He has already done, frames our supplications and our petitions in a way which comforts our minds, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When we lift up our prayers with thanksgiving, we have no other mindset but this: God has blessed me. And so now when I lift this up to my God, my Father, I know that it will come out right because it has come out right before. And that changes altogether our petitions. To kneel down in prayer and simply go through a laundry list of things that we need without remembering or recognizing that God has already helped us with a multitude of things, both seen and unseen, is to change a prayer, and it becomes that vain repetition, that empty, meaningless laundry list that God is warning us about. When we offer it with thanksgiving, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, or that is, shall be set as a watchman on the walls over our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Remembering the goodness and the grace of God in our prayers and giving Him thanks, counting our blessings when we pray to Him, is a good and right and appropriate and very useful thing. Now, I'd like to close by going over to the book of James, chapter 4. We'll talk again and hit on the mindset of prayer. Scripture says this. This is James chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Let me say this to you. Do not expect to be satisfied if what you want does not match what you need. Amen. You can't expect to be satisfied if those two things don't line up. And here's the encouragement, the exhortation from Scripture. If we're going to be satisfied, then what we want should line up with what we need. And who knows better than what we need than God our Father? Am I wrong? Who knows better what we need than our Father, which is in heaven? No one. Right. Not even me.
That's right.
I don't even know best what I need, but my Father in heaven knows. And so my object, my mindset in prayer, you see, ought to be to line up what I want with what He knows I need. And when the two meet, there's satisfaction. And that's, I think, what Scripture is teaching us here. You lust, you kill, you desire, you cannot obtain, you fight and war, you don't have because you ask not. Now, there's going to come a warning here in just a second. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Your wants are not lining up with your needs, with what God knows that you need. You are praying in a way which does not line up with His will. How different would it have been if Jesus Christ had said in the garden, "Father, I know what you have commanded me to do, but I just can't do it. Please find another way." I don't know about you, but that just set my teeth on edge, even imagining those words. It is not possible for Jesus to say anything or to do anything or to offer up any prayer that is contrary to the will of God. And He has given us a model by which to pray, which is our one way that we can line up our will with the will of the Father. You ask not. You have all of these desires, and none of them are fulfilled because you have not asked. And isn't that what God said to us when He was with us on the earth? Didn't Jesus say, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." But there was always that caveat, right? There was always that little extra, right? "If you ask in my name," see, "it shall be given unto you." When we ask with the right mindset, with the proper objective for honoring and glorifying God, then the prayer takes on the proper tone. You have all of these desires and they're never fulfilled because you don't ask. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lusts. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" So now the Scripture and God's Word is going to take us right into the heart of this paradox between the lusts of our flesh and the will of God and how it can interfere with our prayers. Redefining our mindset is critical if we're going to lift up an effective and an appropriate prayer. I don't have time to go into the rest of this, but I just wanted to at least catch that and frame this. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We cannot expect that God will answer our prayers if we have the wrong mindset and we are praying so that God will grant us our needs, so that God will grant us our wants. It is going to be ineffective and most likely go unanswered if we kneel down before God and ask Him for those things that we want. "I want this job. I want this house. I want this car. I want to win the lottery. I want this. I want that." And all of that is contrary to this teaching here in this Scripture, because every single one of those things is to satisfy something in our flesh. Pride, a desire for fame or recognition, because we want the quote-unquote finer things in life, because we want men to see us and to say, "Whoa, how wonderfully they have been blessed by God because they have all of these material things." Guess what? Material prosperity does not necessarily equate to the favor of God. Doesn't work that way. Can it? Perhaps. But it is not necessarily an equality. Does not necessarily mean A leads to B. Just as those hypocrites who pray on the street corners to be seen of men. "God, I want this new car." You know what will happen when we get a new car? We'll enjoy the new car for a little while until the smell wears off, and then we'll want another new car. Because it has been consumed on our lusts. And that's where I think verse 4 comes in verse 10 as we close. "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." If we lift up some prayer that tries to accomplish some end for us in the world, if the object is to try and gain us something in the world, then we will be far away from our God. For friendship with the world is opposition to God. And as Scripture goes into more detail here, we will find that theme coming up over and over again, ending with verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." That is how prayer ought to be offered. That's the mindset to have. Just as our Lord Jesus had when He prayed in the garden. "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." I don't think Jesus was saying, "Father, if there's another way to do this, then please, let's do it." What I think Jesus was praying was, "Father, since this is the way, let it be done and done quickly. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Humble yourselves before God, and he shall lift you up. Pray in secret, and he, our Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward us openly. Have the proper mindset about prayer, humbling ourselves before our God, and lifting up a prayer which honors and glorifies his name, the proper object of prayer. Lifting up our prayers and supplications with thanksgiving, recognizing that God our Father has done such good things for us already. We sit here on July 26th, 2015 at 11:56 a.m. because God has blessed us and because he has preserved us until this very hour. Amen. Let us be thankful for the goodness and the grace of God every time we go to him in prayer. And when we lift up our supplications, it will be as the peace of God reigning and guarding our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, because we will know that everything we've lifted up to him is framed and colored by our recognition that he has already blessed us so abundantly. And don't do it because you want men to praise you, because you want them to think of you, how great a prayer you have offered. You've got the wrong mindset. Don't use empty, meaningless, repetitious words going so long in verbiage, but pray an acceptable and a humble prayer before God, and that will be sufficient. Whether it be, Lord, help me, or whether it be something longer, humble yourselves before God when you pray to him. Recognize and honor his great and his matchless name and the goodness and the grace that he has showered upon us every single day of our lives. Lift up prayer unto your God, children of God, with humility and with sincerity, whether many words or few, and know that our God hears your prayer. His ears are not stopped, that he cannot hear us. Have the right mindset about it and humble yourselves before him, knowing that you cannot obligate God or expect him to grant you anything, but recognizing that he can and that he has. Blessed be the name of God our Father, who has given us such abundant spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. Lift up his name in prayer and find that your needs will be satisfied by our Heavenly Father. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.